Well, it's good to be with you again this evening and to look at the book of Leviticus. And tonight we will finish chapter 19, so that is the good news. I think that makes message number 8 or something like that. I have to go back and count them all. But it is a very rich passage and deals with a lot of practical matters for ancient Israel that have ramifications that reach down through history and affect us even in this church age. And so from that standpoint, it has been a very productive study as we looked at some of these very practical, eminently practical, ethical issues. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Leviticus 19. And let's just read those last few verses. Left off last time dealing with really matters related to the occult and various things like tattoos and religious cutting and things of that nature, and tried to relate some of that to these modern day issues that we confront regularly, and tried to contrast them. And there are differences today, of course. Many people don't wear tattoos for religious reasons, just because it's cool. But still, there are some implications from all of this. But we looked at that. And if you weren't here, I suppose you could go back on the website and you could listen to that. But let's pick it up in verse 32, and we'll read through verse 37. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere the Lord. I am the Lord. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment and measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just bounces, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe my statutes and my ordinances. Do them. I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you and thank you for that high and holy privilege to do just that. We would just ask now, specifically, that you would guide us in our thinking and understanding as we grapple with your word. And I pray that your spirit would illumine us. And I pray that we would learn and glean principles from it that we might ultimately be able to apply to our lives and share with those around us, that all might grow and become more conformed to the image of Christ today than we were yesterday. For we pray it in his matchless name. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message this evening in this long drawn-out series on Highway to Holiness, Holiness for Everyday Living. And we've been talking about that, some of the distinctives, the practical, applicational distinctives of what holiness looked like for ancient Israel 3,500 years ago, and we have been drawing principles from that of what that might look like in the New Testament economy and for a New Testament saint under the New Covenant, because, as we know, we are not under the Old Mosaic Covenant. But yet there is still a lot of overlap and many principles that are derived from this, and many things that would even carry through to the New Testament. So what does holiness look like in everyday living? Because that's the theme of the book, and certainly that is the concentrated theme of chapter 19 of Leviticus, where he says in verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And of course, Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter 1:16, and he reiterates that in a New Testament setting. And so it is just as important for us to seek to be holy as it was for these ancient Jews of old. So what does holiness for everyday living look like? Well, so far we've talked about the fact that holiness, as it is portrayed here in chapter 19, is a derived holiness. That simply means that holiness is not something that is innate or native to us as fallen creatures. Apart from God, it is completely foreign to a depraved person to be holy. But yet we know from the Word of God that holiness is one of those attributes that is unique of God that He communicates to those who are the recipients of His saving grace. And so that is what we call a communicable, because it is communicated, a communicable attribute. That is something that is unique of God that through grace He shares with the recipients of grace. So it is derived holiness. It is not stock equipment with us. Secondly, we've looked at the fact that it is a worship-orientated holiness. Verses 3 through 8 deal with that at some length. You see, there's direct interplay between one's worship and holiness. It is through the act of worship that we actually come into the presence and the pavilion of our God, our Savior, and our Redeemer. And we have contact with a thrice holy God. That same God that Isaiah said, "Woe is me," when he saw His holiness. And so worship is a vital ingredient in what it means to be holy. You cannot hope to even begin to become holy unless you worship the Lord individually and also corporately with His people. Further, we have said that this holiness is a relationally directed holiness. We see holiness born out through various relationships. Relationships with family, relationships with friends, relationships with those who are disabled, relationships with the disadvantaged and impoverished, and relationships with strangers, aliens, and foreigners. And by aliens, I don't mean extraterrestrials. I mean people from other countries, like me. I guess it doesn't get any more alien than that when you're from the state of California. But it impacts relationships. That's the point. Further, holiness is a love-prompted holiness. You see, love serves as the catalyst and the thermostat for fulfilling the practical holiness mandate. We are to be internally driven by love, and as we are driven by this divine love from God, it leads to the practical application of holiness in everyday living. We've also discussed a stewardship-oriented holiness. We have talked about how our possessions fall under the banner of holiness. Those things that God has entrusted to us, those things over which we have ownership, we display a holy stewardship over that which God has so graciously given us. And further, we have said that it is an actively separated holiness that proactively seeks to live diametrically different than the pagan culture around us. And finally, it is a holiness consumed with obedience. An obedience that is born out of delightful desires. And we'll talk about that when we wrap it up in a few moments. So in other words, what we have looked at so far in Leviticus chapter 19 is that God's holiness that he seeks to communicate to his saints is not merely theoretical, nor is it solely an academic exercise. Rather, it is meant to be practically, personally, and individually applied in every area of one's life. As we have said many times, there should be no stone left unturned or unaffected by such a God-derived holiness. Yet how often we become like the kid who is told to clean his room. And so he hastily shoves all the rubble and mess under his bed and into his closet. He hasn't really cleaned his room, has he? No. Instead, what he has done is simply reallocated the mess to a different quadrant in his bedroom. You've heard of wealth redistribution? It's called mess redistribution. And while it might temporarily fool his folks when they check his room, it certainly doesn't fool an all-knowing, all-wise God. For the record, I seldom fooled my parents. Even though I was very adept, if there had been a black belt for mess redistribution, I would have been a seventh degree black belt in that. So as we prepare to conclude Leviticus 19 tonight, I want to do so by examining four more practical distinctives for everyday holy living. Let's begin with that first practical distinction for everyday holy living, and it's simply this: a distinct respect for your elders. A distinct respect for your elders, verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. That's God's way of underscoring the absolute necessity of this when he gives that little divine formulaic statement, I am the Lord. If you were like me as a kid, your parents tried to drill into your psyche and inner sanctum the necessity of respecting your elders by showing due deference and respect. Why is this important? What's the big deal anyway? Because according to Isaiah 3:5, the society that fails to honor and respect the aged and the elderly is on the very cusp of collapse. Let me just turn there and look at it and read it quickly. I'm keeping my finger in Leviticus 19, but just turning over to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 5. There, Isaiah says, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. Now, that's in the context of a society and culture that is in decline, in decay, going through the process of devastation and destruction. You see, it serves as a good indicator of where a people really are in relation to their own demise as a society. And the emphasis here in verse 32 of Leviticus 19 is not so much on the actual action of showing due respect to the elders, but rather that due honor is demonstrated. It is to become the default position of any thriving, vibrant society that they automatically give due deference to those who are aged within their society instead of just shoving them aside. It makes you think, doesn't it? Let me illustrate it from our day and our age. We live in a worship, or we live in the midst of a culture, and here in Africa, in South Africa, that worships and venerates the dead, but ignores the elderly that are living. This is in direct conflict with the Word of God. Look at how our culture promotes youth at the expense of every other age group. And young people, I'm not against you. I'm just talking generally here, generically. I'm not saying that this is true of our young people. I'm just saying, generally speaking, it is true out in the world. Check out all of the journalists and all of the talking heads on the evening news. The vast majority of them are young, good-looking, and they're hip. But they're all wet behind the ears. They, in many cases, do not know what they are talking about. What about the entertainment industry? The entertainment industry around the world loves youth and youthful looks. And when the sands of time begin to crystallize and petrify, then there are surgical procedures, there are extreme makeovers and fashion changes to help someone appear as though their youth has been magically recaptured. Think of all the youth movements in our own country. Many of the young 20-somethings that are portrayed as the answer to all that ails are creaking and groaning society and culture. I've read and heard interviews by some of these, and I can confidently say I don't believe they are the answer. In fact, I've told my kids that it would not surprise me, and I'm not saying that this is fact, I'm just saying it wouldn't surprise me to learn that this millennial generation that we hear so much about will be that generation which not only welcomes the Antichrist, but ushers him into power. Now, I don't know that to be fact. That's just my own opinion. So please don't stone me if I'm wrong. But you get an idea of how our culture is obsessed with youth. And I'm all for youth, by the way. It's just we shouldn't venerate it. We shouldn't worship the youth. We shouldn't treat them as though they are the answer. The answer is Christ. The answer is found in God's Word, not within ourselves. So how is this promoted? How is this respect and reverence for elders and the aged to be communicated and promoted in our day and age? How do you perpetuate this principle? I'm glad you asked. Please look back at verse 3 of chapter 19, because here is where the answer to that is found. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. How is this extended to our culture today? By honoring one's parents. You see, the fifth commandment is the incubator for teaching the youngsters the importance of respecting elders in more than just word, but also in deed. And in this respect equation, parents are that critical link in training their children to honor and respect those older than themselves. And it begins with training the children how to respect moms and dads. Surely the one who disrespects their parents will invariably disrespect the elderly, and who knows what other age groups in between all of that. And so it is that the current lack of respect for the aged in our culture is directly attributable to the breakdown of the family and the lack of consistent biblical discipline within the family units. When you pile on top of all that the adoption of secular values and mores often promoted by psychology and social sciences, you get the mess that we have today, where there's a complete rebellion against any form of authority whatsoever because we've so decimated the family. It starts with us. It starts with the church. We are the vanguard of this, not the world. And when we throw our marriages away like they're disposable, and when husbands don't love their wives, and wives don't submit to their husbands, and mom and dad are at odds with one another, they can't even get together on how to parent their children and be consistent in that, and so the kids are playing one end against the middle, then we get the mess we have today. Is it any wonder that our society and our culture devalues marriage, devalues family, and is seeking to redefine it and fashion it in their own wicked and sinful imaginations? It begins here in the household of God. We need to take our marriages far more seriously than we do. We need to take our parenting far more seriously than we do. Because we are the custodians of this. Does this have any present validity for us? Oh, you bet. In fact, as I turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is what Paul said to Timothy, who was at Ephesus at the time. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. It's just as applicable today as it was 3,500 years ago. Titus 2 says the older women are to teach the younger, and so forth. And so, holiness in everyday living is witnessed through a distinct respect for one's elders. Secondly, holiness is seen in a distinct treatment of strangers and foreigners. Verses 33 through 34 show this distinctness with strangers and foreigners. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ancient Israel was not to mistreat those who were not citizens of Israel. Because if they weren't citizens of Israel, then they did not enjoy all the rights and privileges that would be accorded to a full-blown citizen. But why does God say this to them? Why does God underscore this for the Jews? Why? Because of their past predicament. Because they themselves were once slaves in Egypt, and God redeemed them out of that slavery through the Passover and through the parting of the Red Sea. And so because of what Israel had experienced themselves, they were therefore meant to treat others foreigners and strangers in their borders with dignity, compassion, and respect. It's really nothing more than a classic case of the golden rule. Treat these foreigners, these strangers, and these aliens as you yourself would wish to be treated if you were a stranger, foreigner, or an alien. And you see, this is very unique in ancient Near East antiquity. Because as you read the other various legal codes of that day, 1500 BC, the ancient Near East law collections of the pagans, no other ancient nation of that era made such accommodating provision as Israel did through the Mosaic law. In fact, in the ancient Near East, the ancient pagans treated strangers and foreigners as though they were second-class citizens without any significant legal rights. In ancient Israel, though, the Mosaic law, all of the civil codes within that law, applied to all equally. You didn't have two different rules of law. One for citizens, one for non-citizens. There was no two-tier legal system in ancient Israel. In fact, in stark contrast to this, rather than mistreating them, rather than oppressing them, because that's really the idea here, is do not mistreat them. He says that you shall love him as yourself. That takes them all the way back to verse 18 again, where he says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so the ancient Jews were to love these foreigners with the same kinship, covenantal love that they were to evidence to one another as Jews. And this is not simply some kind of airy-fairy, emotional kind of love because one feels sorry for these foreigners. On the contrary, it was a very practical response which sought to seek the welfare of those who do not enjoy natural rights in a foreign country. They were not to be treated condescendingly, as so often was the case. Just think of the applications of that for our own context, our own age, where there are millions of Africans from other African nations who now reside in South Africa. Think of all of the xenophobic attacks that we've had over the last few years. It should not be that way. But they are to be treated with kindness, not with indignity. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. Because God said so. And so if one is to live out holiness in everyday living, that will be borne out through the distinctive treatment of strangers and foreigners. Thirdly, there is to be a distinction in business practices. A distinction in business practices. Verses 35 and 36. You shall do no wrong in judgment. That has more to do with actual judgments and with the legal system of the day that they had, where you'd go to the elders at the city gates, or in measurement of weight, or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. It was Walt Kaiser who aptly said, holiness does not allow for dishonesty in the marketplace. You see, men, those of you who are in the business world, your business is never to be segregated from holiness. In fact, it is here in your business, in the marketplace, that one will distinctly manifest honesty and integrity and the way that they deal with others with upright business dealings. This is a common theme throughout Scripture, and I don't have time to hopscotch through all the various Scriptures, but you could even read the book of Proverbs, and you would find several references to this there. So it is a very common theme because it was a very common problem. And the basis for these honest business practices, the 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments. Don't steal, don't bear false witness, and do not covet. What is one of the most common reasons why somebody would steal? Because they covet. They want more. And so they devise a crooked way, a shady deal, in order to get what they want. And they lie about it in the process. You see, there's a close interrelationship between respect for the truth, not bearing false witness, and property, somebody else's property. You see, they go hand in hand. And these commandments, the 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments, are the pillars for a stable and orderly society. It was Old Testament scholar Alan Ross who remarked, "Buying and selling was an indication of the measure of righteousness they had appropriated." You want to know how righteous somebody is? You want to know how righteous a society is? Look at the marketplace. How one conducts their business is a very accurate gauge and a true test of their holiness and their righteousness and their spirituality. You see, they will be a people. When one is holy, he will be a person who is not primarily motivated by the bottom line. A business owner who is holy will see his people as his most important commodity, not the bottom line. Now, he has a stewardship, of course, and he's not there to lose money, but that's not the be-all, end-all. The New Testament echoes this: let him who steals steal no longer. In South Africa, we have what's called the South African Bureau of Standards. Now, I don't know how effective they are. I don't follow them. But they are supposed to check out whether what's on a label and package is accurate or not and other various things. But even this is not enough to guard against the many crooked schemes and shoddy business practices that exist out there. I wonder how many people have bought a used car that has had the odometer rolled back for resale purposes. What about the dubious fine print and clauses and contracts? Whether it's a cell phone contract or whether it's a contract to buy a house. How about when the government devalues its currency through poor fiscal management and policies? Do you know what that is? That's stealing from the constituency. I must say our government here is pretty good at that. And I must say the United States government's very good at that as well. What about white-collar crime? What about the Bernie Madoffs and other various shady individuals who spend people's pension plans on their own lusts? What about false advertising? It's all around us. Marketeers making false claim after false claim. I'm reminded of the story of Malto Meal, PF Flyer Tackies, and a 5-year-old boy who was a marketing schmuck. I was certain, according to the commercials, that if my parents would buy me a pair of PF Flyer Tackies, it would make me run as fast as the kid on the commercial. But I thought, let's go one further than that. Because the Malto meal commercial, which is a form of hot cereal that we have in the United States, also informed me that I could run faster if I ate Malto meal. I was certain that this unique combination of Malto meal and PF Flyer tackies would propel me to Usain Bolt status. I could taste the gold medal already. And I remember the day I finally got those PF Flyer tackies and I took them out of the box and unwrapped the paper surrounding them. I could smell the speed on the soles of those shoes. I laced them up. I quickly gobbled down a big bowl of Malto meal. I went outside and I began sprinting up and down the street. But I didn't seem to be going quite as fast as the kid in the commercial. So my thinking was, maybe it takes a while for the Malto meal to kick in. And so I kept running, sprinting back and forth, up and down the street. And then the unthinkable happened. My Malto meal did a backflip and found the nearest exit point. And my dreams came crashing down around me and my Malto meal-covered tackies. The promised results of the marketing did not meet with that young man's expectations. I fell for it. But it makes for a good story. You see, we are to be distinct in our business practices. And finally, if we are to be a holy people, we are to have a distinct motive for our holiness. There is a distinct motive that lays behind it all. Verse 37. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances, and do them. I am the Lord. Where does this motivation for keeping this wide array of regulations come from? Is it sheer human willpower? Is it mere drudgery? External conformity? Or is there something more to it than all of that? Let me share with you two principles that I think come out of verse 37 here, based on the name of the Lord. And it's simply this: what does the name of the Lord represent to the ancient children of Israel? Firstly, it represents the grace of God. The operational, unmerited favor of God toward his chosen people, Israel. A grace that redeemed them out of the clutches of slavery and brought them out unto their own and made a nation out of them. The same grace that not only redeemed them, but brought them into a covenant-keeping God. The same God who redeemed. This same redeeming elective grace becomes a catalyst for keeping the Ten Commandments. When God lavishes his undeserved grace in the lives of his chosen people, it serves as a very strong gravitational force to draw his own into the orbit of obedience. It is the grand difference between desiring to obey God versus the chore of mechanically going through the external motions for the sake of appearance. In summation, it simply means this. It means grace leads to gratitude, and gratitude leads to obedience. So that we can say we are living our lives inside out. And so the grace of God is one of the distinctive motives for holiness. Further, the fear of God through his name. Remember what Proverbs says in verses 1 and 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. There is an acknowledgement of his name, and when his name is heard, there is not only an extreme awe that is evoked, but there is also that fear and that trepidation that what should happen if I should disobey and fall into the hands of a living God. You see, his name, when we just talk about the name of the Lord, it means everything that he is, everything that he stands for, all of the character and attributive qualities that circumscribe the names of God. And so it will produce awe on the one hand, it will produce trepidation on the other hand, and so that we fear to fall into the hands of an angry God. Edward Welch, who is well known in biblical counseling circles, has written a wonderful book on addiction. It's entitled Addiction, Banquet from the Grave. And in that book, he talks about how to handle addiction, whether it's alcohol or whether it's drugs, whatever kind of addiction one happens to have. And his point is very simple in one place in the book, where he talks about the fact that though Alcoholics Anonymous says it's all right to talk about a higher power and that God can be part of this equation, Welch remarks that God is not merely or simply part of the equation. God is the entire sum of the equation. And until that addict comes to that understanding, he or she will never truly rid themselves of these addictive desires. He's absolutely spot on. You see, that means that the addict, the very name of God, evokes awe on the one hand and trepidation on the other, so that that addict becomes accountable not to another living human being, but to the living God. That's where the battle is won. That's where the addiction is kicked. That's where the desires are quilled. And that is why the therapeutic model fails. Let me wrap it all up and apply Leviticus 19 to the New Testament situation. Obviously, there is no doubt a theological change in our situation today as opposed to those ancients of old, because we are new covenant saints, not Mosaic covenanted saints. What that means is, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are non-Mosaic covenanted, non-theocratic, and non-nationalistic people. But while the specific applications of many of these laws and regulations that we've looked at over the last several weeks are for the most part different, the principles remain the same. Firstly, New Testament believers are called to imitate God. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy. You see, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds through his word and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, which enables us to then conform to his image, with him pulling us into the orbit of his holiness, and we correspondingly and proportionally become more holy as he himself is holy and we dwell within that orbit. Secondly, not only are we called to imitate God, but we see God as the sole source for all real, genuine holiness. We must acknowledge and confess that God alone is extrinsically holy because he is first intrinsically holy. So whatever characterizes holiness must therefore be derived from God and God alone. And the more closely we draw near to God and abide with God, out of necessity, the more holier we must become as we seek to strive and apply this communicable attribute to every area of our lives. So God is the sole source for real holiness. And finally, Christ-like love is both the essence and the accelerant for all Christian ethics. Think of all of the New Testament passages. Think of the many times where Jesus said that the law is summed up in two major laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. In other words, with every fiber of your being. And then love your neighbor as yourself. See, you can't love your neighbor as yourself till you first love him. So all of those in the world spouting off about loving your neighbor, they don't love their neighbor. Not in the biblical sense anyway. Because they don't love God. Leviticus 19:18 served as a toggle switch for expressing the regulations that are listed on either side of it. The same is true in the New Testament. If we truly, genuinely love one another, we will not steal from one another. We will not bear false witness against one another. We will not mistreat and abuse the poor. We will not pervert justice. We will not partake in class warfare and race baiting and all of those things that are going on all around us. We will not distort God's biblical, theological, creational requirements for sexuality and marriage. Nor will we seek to diminish true worship as he outlines it in his word. Why? Because love serves as a barrier to all of these things and so much more. Our nation, our churches, and our homes are the mess that they are precisely because we do not know what biblical Christ-like love really is. We think we do, but we don't. Roy Gaines says it does not include all kinds of love embraced by this popular English word, which denotes a feeling of affection or expression thereof. Like make love. That can range from unselfish devotion to sentimental slush saturated with self-gratification. The form of love so aggressively and profitably promoted by the entertainment industry. Our gullible populace wastes vast amounts of money on the latter kind of cheap love. As P.T. Barnum is reputed to have said, there's a sucker born every minute. There are a lot of suckers out there where divine love is concerned. Godly love, divine love, Christ-like love arrests the sins that begin in the heart. This is where the unruly attitudes and actions reside. And this eliminates sins against foreigners, against family and business associates. All persons deserve to be treated with dignity and respect, with divine love serving as the match that ignites it all. In conclusion, the following summary ties Leviticus 19 all together. God's people must conform to his holiness by keeping his commandments, the letter of the law. By dealing with others in love, the spirit of the law. By living according to his standards of separation in the world and by demonstrating kindness and justice to others. My friends, against such there is no law. As Paul said, let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the verdant field that Leviticus 19 has provided for us over these last couple of months. I thank you for an eye into this ancient world, this ancient people called Israel. As we have looked at their law and found the corresponding principles that travel 3,500 years through time and impact us in the church age today. Father, may we learn more of you through these laws and regulations. And may we learn more of ourselves as well. And may we therefore strive to be holy as you alone yourself are holy. Father, I pray that you would pull us into the orbit of your holiness, and that you would allow us to dwell there and reside there, abiding in your very presence. And as we do so, to become transformed, renewed, conformed to the image of your dear Son, and to have the love that you have so abundantly and graciously lavished upon us, embedded deep within our own hearts, minds, and souls, that we'd be saturated with this divine biblical love, that we might go forth and demonstrate the ethical holiness that you've called us to in your beloved Son. Not in our own strength and not in our own power, but through that redeeming love that works within us and flows from without us. So, Father, guide us in this, I pray. May we be changed. And, Father, I pray that you would use us now in our homes, in our communities, in our places of business and work, and in our church. And may we exemplify and demonstrate that holiness that you have called us to. And Father, we pray this in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.